Chapter 39. The divine being must be reflected by man, else man is not the image and likeness of the patient, tender, and true, the one, Dajit or lovely. But to understand God is the work of eternity, and demands absolute concentration of thought and energy. How empty are our conceptions of deity! We admit theoretically that God is good, omnipotent, omnipresent, infinite, and then we try to give information to this infinite mind, and plead for unmerited pardon, and a liberal outpouring of benefactions. Are we really grateful for the good already received? Then we shall avail ourselves of the blessings we have, and thus be fitted to receive more. Gratitude is much more than a verbal expression of thanks. Action expresses more gratitude than speech. If we are ungrateful for life, truth, and love, and yet return thanks to God for all blessings, we are insincere, and incur the sharp censure our master pronounces on hypocrites. In such a case, the only acceptable prayer is to put the finger on the lips, and remember our blessings. While the heart is far from divine truth and love, we cannot conceal the ingratitude of barren lives, for God knoweth all things. What we most need is the prayer of fervent desire for growth in grace, expressed in patience, meekness, love, and good deeds. To keep the commandments of our Master, and follow His example, is our proper debt to Him, and the only worthy evidence of our gratitude for all He has done. Outward worship is not of itself sufficient to express loyal and heartfelt gratitude, since He has said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." The habitual struggle to be always good is unceasing prayer. Its motives are made manifest in the blessings they bring, which, if not acknowledged in audible words, attest our worthiness to be made partakers of love. Simply asking that we may love God will never make us love Him. But the longing to be better and holier expressed in daily watchfulness, and in striving to assimilate more of the divine character, this will mold and fashion us anew until we awaken His likeness. We reach the science of Christianity through demonstration of the divine nature, but in this wicked world goodness will be evil spoken of, and patience must work experience. Audible prayer can never do the works of spiritual understanding, which regenerates. But silent prayer, watchfulness, and devout obedience enable us to follow Jesus' example. Long prayers, ecclesiasticism, and creeds have clipped the divine pinions of love and clad religion in human robes. They materialize worship, hinder the spirit, and keep man from demonstrating his power over error. Sorrow for wrongdoing is but one step towards reform, and the very easiest step. The next and great step required by wisdom is the test of our sincerity, namely, reformation. To this end we are placed under the stress of circumstances. Temptation bids us repeat the offense, and woe comes in return for what is done. So it will ever be, till we learn that there is no discount in the law of justice, and that we must pay the uttermost farthing. The measure ye meet, all be measured to you again, and it will be full and ye running over. Saints and sinners get their full award, but not always in this world. The followers of Christ drank His cup. Ingratitude and persecution filled it to the brim, but God pours the riches of His love into the understanding and affections, giving us strength according to our day. Sinners flourish like a green bay tree, but, looking farther, the psalmist could see their end, namely, the destruction of sin through suffering. Prayer is sometimes used as a confessional to cancel sin. This error impedes true religion. Sin is forgiven only as it is destroyed by Christ's truth and life, if prayer nourishes the belief that sin is cancelled, and that man is made better by merely praying, it is an evil. He grows worse who continues in sin, because he thinks himself forgiven. An apostle says that the Son of God, Christ, came to destroy the works of the devil. We should follow our divine exemplar, and seek the destruction of all evil works, error and disease included. We cannot escape the penalty due for sin. The scriptures say that if we deny Christ, he also will deny us. The divine love corrects and governs man. Men may pardon, but this divine principle alone reforms the sinner. God is not separate from the wisdom he bestows. The talents he gives we must improve. Calling on him to forgive our work, badly done or left undone, implies the vain supposition that we have nothing to do but to ask pardon, and that afterwards we shall be free to repeat the offense. To cause suffering, as the result of sin, is the means of destroying sin. Every supposed pleasure in sin will furnish more than its equivalent of pain, until belief in material life and sin is destroyed. To reach heaven, the harmony of being, we must understand the divine principle of being. God is love. More than this, we cannot ask. Higher we cannot look. Farther we cannot go. To suppose that God forgives or punishes sin, according as his mercy is sought or unsought, is to misunderstand love and make prayer the safety valve for wrongdoing. Jesus uncovered and rebuked sin before he cast it out. Of a sick woman he said that Satan had bound her, and to Peter he said, "Thou art an offense unto me." He came teaching and showing men how to destroy sin, sickness, and death. He said of the fruitless tree, "It is hewn down." It is believed by many that a certain magistrate, who lived in the time of Jesus, left this record: his rebuke is fearful. The strong language of our master confirms this description. The only civil sentence which he had for error was, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Still stronger evidence that Jesus' reproof was pointed and pungent is in his own words, showing the necessity for such forcible utterance, when he cast out devils and healed the sick and sinful. The relinquishment of error deprives material sense of its false claims. Audible prayer is impressive. It gives momentary solemnity and elevation to thought. But does it produce any lasting benefit? Looking deeply into these things, we find that zeal not according to knowledge gives occasion for a reaction unfavorable to spiritual growth, sober resolve, and wholesome perception of God's requirements. The motives for verbal prayer may embrace too much love of applause to induce or encourage Christian sentiment. Physical sensation, not soul, produces material ecstasy and emotions. If spiritual sense always guided men at such times, there would grow out of those ecstatic moments a higher experience and a better life, with more devout self-abnegation and purity. A self-satisfied ventilation of fervent sentiments never makes a Christian. God is not influenced by man. The eye and ear is not an auditoria nerve. It is the all-hearing and all-knowing mind, to whom each want of man is always known, and by whom it will be supplied. The danger from audible prayer is that it may lead us into temptation. By it we may become involuntary hypocrites, uttering desires which are not real, and consoling ourselves in the midst of sin, with the recollection that we have prayed over it or mean to ask forgiveness at some later day. Hypocrisy is fatal to religion. A wordy prayer may afford a quiet sense of self-justification, though it makes the sinner a hypocrite. We never need despair of an honest heart, but there is little hope for those who only come spasmodically face to face with their wickedness, and then seek to hide it. Their prayers are indexes which do not correspond with their character. They hold secret fellowship with sin. And such externals are spoken of by Jesus as like unto whited sepulchres. Full of all uncleanness. If a man, though apparently fervent and prayerful, is impure, and therefore insincere, what must be the comment upon him? If he had reached the loftiness of his prayer, there would be no occasion for such comment. If we feel the aspiration, humility, gratitude, and love which our words express, this God accepts, and it is wise not to try to deceive ourselves or others, for here is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Professions and audible prayers are like charity in one respect: they cover a multitude of sins. Praying for humility, with whatever fervency of expression, does not always mean a desire for it. If we turn away from the poor, we are not ready to receive the reward of him who blesses the poor. We confess to having a very wicked heart, and ask that it may be laid bare before us. But do we not already know more of this heart than we are willing to have our neighbor see? We ought to examine ourselves, and learn what is the affection and purpose of the heart, for this alone can show us what we honestly are. If a friend informs us of a fault, do we listen to the rebuke patiently, and credit what is said? Do we not rather give thanks, that we are odd as other men? During many years the author has been most grateful for merited rebuke. The sting lies in unmerited censure in the falsehood which does no one any good. The test of all prayer lies in the answer to these questions. Do we love our neighbor better, because of this asking? Do we pursue the old selfishness, satisfied with having prayed for something better, though we give no evidence of the sincerity of our requests, by living consistently with our prayer? If selfishness has given place to kindness, we shall regard our neighbor unselfishly, and bless them that curse us. But we shall never meet this great duty by simply asking, that it may be done. There is a cross to be taken up, before we can enjoy the fruition of our hope and faith. Dost thou love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind? This command includes much, even the surrender of all merely material sensation, affection, and worship. This is the E1 Dorado of Christianity. It involves the science of life, and recognizes only the divine control of spirit, wherein soul is our master, and material sense and human will have no place. Are you willing to leave all for Christ, for truth, and so be counted among sinners? No. Do you really desire to attain this point? No. Then why make long prayers about it, and ask to be Christians, since you care not to tread in the footsteps of our dear Master? If unwilling to follow his example, wherefore pray with the lips, that you may be partakers of his nature? Consistent prayer is the desire to do right. Prayer means that we desire to, and will, walk in the light so far as we receive it, even though with bleeding footsteps, and waiting patiently on the Lord, we'll leave our real desires, to be rewarded by him. The world must grow to the spiritual understanding of prayer. If good enough to profit by Jesus's cup of earthly sorrows, God will sustain us under these sorrows. Until we are thus divinely qualified, and willing to drink his cup, millions of vain repetitions will never pour into prayer the unction of spirit, in demonstration of power, and its signs following. Christian science reveals a necessity for overcoming the world, the flesh and evil, and thus destroying all error. Seeking is not sufficient. It is striving which enables us to enter. Spiritual attainments open the door to a higher understanding of the divine life. One of the forms of worship in Tibet is to carry a praying machine through the streets, and stop at the doors, to earn a penny, by grinding out a prayer, whereas civilization pays for clerical prayers, in lofty edifices. Is the difference very great after all? Experience teaches us, that we do not always receive the blessings we ask for in prayer. There is some misapprehension of the source, and means of all goodness and blessedness, or we should certainly receive what we ask for. The scriptures say, "He ask, and receive not, because he ask amiss, that he may consume it upon your lusts." What we desire and ask for, it is not always best for us to receive. In this case, infinite love will not grant the request. Do you ask wisdom to be merciful, and not punish sin? Then he ask amiss. Without punishment, sin would multiply. Jesus's prayer, "Forgive us our debts," specified also the terms of forgiveness. When forgiving the adulterous woman, he said, "Go, and sin no more." A magistrate sometimes remits the penalty, but this may be no moral benefit to the criminal, and at best, it only saves him from one form of punishment. The moral law, which has the right to acquit or condemn, always demands restitution, before mortals can go up higher. Broken law brings penalty, in order to compel this progress. Mere legal pardon, and there is no other, for divine principle never pardons our sins or mistakes till they are corrected, leaves the offender free to repeat the offense, if, indeed, he has not already suffered sufficiently from vice to make him turn from it with loathing. Truth bestows no pardon upon error, but wipes it out in the most effectual manner. Jesus suffered for our sins, not to annul the divine sentence against an individual's sin, but to show that sin must bring inevitable suffering. Petitions only bring to mortals the results of their own faith. We know that a desire for holiness is requisite in order to gain it, but if we desire holiness above all else, we shall sacrifice everything for it. We must be willing to do this, that we may walk securely in the only practical road to holiness. Prayer alone cannot change the unalterable truth, or give us an understanding of it. But prayer coupled with a fervent habitual desire to know and do the will of God will bring us into all truth. Such a desire has little need of audible expression. It is best expressed in thought and life. Appendix E, Reverend Heber Newton on Christian Science. To begin, then, at the beginning, Christian Science accepts the work of healing sickness as an integral part of the discipleship of Jesus Christ. In Christ it finds what the Church has always recognized, theoretically, though it has practically ignored the fact, the great physician. That Christ healed the sick, we none of us question. It stands plainly upon the record. This ministry of healing was too large a part of his work to be left out from any picture of that life. Such service was not an incident of his career, it was an essential element of that career. It was an integral factor in his mission. The evangelists leave us no possibility of confusion on this point. Co-equal with his work of instruction and inspiration was his work of healing. The records make it equally clear that the Master laid his charge upon his disciples to do as he had done. And he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power over unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. In sending them forth, he commanded them, saying, as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. That the 12 disciples undertook to do the Master's work of healing, and that they, in their measure, succeeded, seems beyond question. They found in themselves the same power that the Master found in himself, and they used it as he had used his power. The record of the Acts of the Apostles, if at all trustworthy history, shows that they too healed the sick. Beyond the circle of the original 12, it is equally clear that the early disciples believed themselves charged with the same mission, and that they sought to fulfill it. The records of the early church make it indisputable that powers of healing were recognized as among the gifts of the Spirit. St. Paul's letters render it certain that these gifts were not a privilege of the original 12, merely, but that they were the heritage into which all the disciples entered. Beyond the era of the primitive church, through several generations, the early Christians felt themselves called to the same ministry of healing, and enabled with the same secret of power. Through well-nigh three centuries, the gifts of healing appear to have been, more or less, recognized and exercised in the church. Through those generations, however, there was a gradual disuse of this power, following upon a failing recognition of its possession. That which was originally the rule became the exception. By degrees, the sense of authority and power to heal passed out from the consciousness of the church. It ceased to be a sign of the indwelling Spirit. For 15 centuries, the recognition of this authority and power has been altogether exceptional. Here and there, through the history of these centuries, there have been those who have entered into this belief of their own privilege and duty, and have used the gift which they recognized. The Church has never been left. Gutenberg Edition. End of chapter.